Well, my name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. And this is June 30th, 2024. Raise your hand if you had a great June. Okay. Raise your hand if June was pretty mid. It wasn't great, but it wasn't bad. Okay, raise your hand if next year your family is celebrating an 11-month calendar. Like, we're not talking about June. We got a few hands. Okay. So I'm somewhere, my June was somewhere in between the second camp and the third camp, where my June really felt like this. They're canceling it, I think, this year, but Allegiant used to offer a flight from Medford to San Diego for $70 one way. And so for 70 bucks, you can go and have just a great vacation from Medford to San Diego, or for $70, you can go from San Diego to Medford and crash the Grants Pass housing market. You could... For 70 bucks, I mean, why wouldn't you? And these flights, you wonder, well, how in the world do they do that for $70 and stay open? Well, apparently they can't, but here's what they would do. They'd put you on what I think is essentially a training airplane. And it would be a single row and a single aisle and a row of single seats and a row of single seats. And you felt everything. As it's taking off, you would feel every line in the concrete just and it gets in the air, and every bit of turbulence, you feel every single thing. What was great about it is it was a time of amazing spiritual revival for everyone on the flight. Everyone's grabbing the bottom of their chair, praying fervently, confessing to sins they're not even sure they've committed, making promises they can't keep. You know, everyone's just grabbing on the bottom of their chair saying, Jesus, I hope you forgive me. Jesus, let my kids know that I love them. Jesus, if my wife ever remarries, don't let him be handsome as me. Just making all these prayers, you know? And then as you're descending and you land, it just feels like you've smashed into the earth. Every believer who is in the flight is like, Jesus, I know we're gonna meet you in the clouds, but not like this. It was a terrible flight. The whole time it's shaky, so you just feel like you can't see. You're anxious, you're stressed out. June kind of felt like that for me, where it just is like, ah! But then, the opposite of that flight, Jason Folkstad and I, and AJ, were on in November, and it's like an 18-hour flight. Like, the flight from Medford to San Diego is a 2 or 3 hour flight. From where we took off to Uganda was 16 to 18 hours, and you're in an airplane that's the size of like two school buses put together. You could fit probably 20 people in a row, and you feel nothing. Like, the only reason you know that you've taken off or you've landed is because the pilot calls and tells you so. Like, hey, we've made it. And you go, nah. You look out, and you like, how long have we been sitting in the runway? You just have no clue. You feel nothing. You could be going through a hurricane, you could be going through a hailstorm, you could be going through rain, and you wouldn't be able to tell the difference because they've done something in this big airplane to do such great stabilization that you have no idea. I think the reason is this. The people who make the decisions for what aircraft can go where, they know if you're going from Medford to San Diego in the summer, conditions are pretty good. You're not gonna get a hailstorm. You're not gonna go through a hurricane. I do think if it went through a hailstorm, a single piece of hail would go right through the body of that little plane. But you'd be fine. And they know, by and large, the passengers on this little flight are gonna be fine for an hour. They can deal with the shakiness. They'll be okay. If you had 300 people on a flight going over the ocean and it was that shaky, you would have a really bad time. You'd have a coup. You would have other people be trying to land that thing. But they've done something where they know, okay, if we're gonna travel over the ocean, if we're gonna go anywhere in this, and we're gonna be in the air for 20 hours, and we might hit really bad turbulence, we might hit a rainstorm, we might hit some bad weather, we need to have some way of keeping everyone inside secure and safe and not getting stressed out and not getting anxious, because we know the more unstable your outside environment is, the more important it is to have really good internal stabilization. And so maybe you had a June where you just felt like, this was the most unstable June I've ever had. This was not fun. I'm not enjoying myself. I've had arguments with coworkers. I'm stressed out. I just felt like all the joy has left. The wind has kicked out of my sails. I don't know how I'm going to keep going. Maybe you've had that kind of June. Or maybe you're here and you think, wow, this Justin guy's a super big downer. What the heck? My June was great. Well, here's the thing. If your June was great, you still are living in an amazing amount of instability that we're just not aware of. So like we live in America where groceries are easy to get, it's easy to provide, it's easy to come around the stuff that you need for daily life. But socially, we live in a more unstable time than any of our ancestors had. So your ancestors, the majority of human history, it looked like this. The town that you were born in is the town that you died in. And you knew everybody in town. Whatever your job was the occupation you held until you couldn't do it anymore. Your dad was a smith, so you were a smith, and your son will be a smith. In fact, let's go ahead and call ourselves the Smiths. Like, that's just what you did. And you knew everybody. Like, if you look at Leave It to Beaver or I Love Lucy, everybody in town knew everybody. Today, you get a new neighbor who moves in across the street, and you go, don't make eye contact. They might come over. Like, I don't know who I live next to. You know, we live in an age of great instability. We don't know what jobs are going to be open next year. We don't know what who's going to move in and out of our lives. I mean, I just watched a television program of two old men arguing about their golf numbers. I don't know what next year looks like at all. Like, we live in a time of amazing instability. And so in the midst of that instability, what happens is it creates a group of people who are anxious, who are stressed out, that feel like they can't see where they're going. No one's having any fun, and everyone's clinging to the seats of their little airplane. And so how do you get really good internal stabilization if you live in a place of great instability? Well, there's this guy in the Bible. His name is Paul. And he's had the most turbulent life you can believe. This guy has been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been threatened. In fact, when we find him and he's writing his letter to the Philippians, he's in jail awaiting his chance to be drugged before Emperor Nero. And when he's brought before Emperor Nero, he knows this is coming in the next day, maybe tomorrow, maybe it's next week. He knows when he gets brought before Emperor Nero, they're going to cut his head off because he believes in Jesus. So right now he's awaiting that time in jail, and they tell him, hey, we'll give you a piece of paper and a pen to write some letters to friends, family, whatever you wanna do. Does that sound good to you? He says, sure. So he writes the letter of the Philippians. If I'm in that situation and they say, hey, would you like a pen and paper to write to some friends and family? I would say, absolutely, I would love that. And my letters would be very much like, we need to kill Nero. You need to save me. This is not fun, you know, like, I'm not having a good time. That's how my letters would sound. Like, what in the world? Paul, though, that he never comes up. You would never think that he was in any danger at all. He's writing to these people, giving them encouragement, saying, hey, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done for you. Here's some things that you need to remember. Paul is like, have you ever been out to the Oregon coast and you've seen just these boulders that have been there since God has created the world, and just day after day, they get crushed and beat with wave after wave after wave. And you watch them and you think, if any human or if any animal were to get in between that wave and that rock, they'd be destroyed. And just the tide comes in and smashes against the rock. And then when it recedes, it's still there. It withstands. That is Paul. Just after beating, after beating, after beating, after beating, he comes through with poise. He withstands. And what he shares in this letter to the Philippians, I believe, is three practices that you and I can put into effect that if you do, you can withstand any circumstance, any difficulty, any turbulence, any tribulation without becoming stressed out, anxious people. You can wade through it with poise. And so here's what he writes. It's pretty amazing. It's Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. If you didn't bring your Bible, we'll have it on the screen. The first church that I can remember going to as a kid, it was a mobile church, and we didn't have a screen. And the pastor was really cool. And he would start every service with word, and everyone who brought their Bible would go, word. And I just remember thinking as a kid, that's dope. That is so cool. We don't do that here. You can look at your screen. Philippians 4, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now look at verse 7. This is crazy. This is insane. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will, not might, not could, not should, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I don't care if you've had a great June, if you've had a bad June. If you're a believer, don't you want the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, a peace that anyone that you can't even comprehend? Do you want that peace to guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus? Like, dude, absolutely. Who wouldn't want that? And you're saying it's available to me if I just do these three things? This verse is insane to me. What a great promise that it makes. So let's just look at what Paul says. The first thing that he lists is verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So repetition in the Bible is God's highlighter. It's saying, hey, this is really important. But no, he doesn't say, hey, rejoice in your circumstances or your awards or your accolades or your reputation, what people think of you. It's not saying rejoice in any of your circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. Well, how do you rejoice? What is that? That means to take that thing that once brought you joy and you re-bring it to focus, you rekindle it, you bring it into consideration, and you think on it, and you dwell on it, and you go, yes, yes, that is good. So then rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And so what rejoicing is, if you look in the Old Testament, whenever you see God's people rejoicing, it was always them getting together and reflecting on God's past deliverance. How God had come through, how God had saved them, how God had provided, who God had been to them, how God made a way for them. They would always go, look at how God has come through for us in the past. But it wouldn't just focus on the past. It was always coupled with, and I bet you he's gonna do it again in the future. It was always anticipation of future salvation and deliverance from the Lord. It means for you and me to rejoice in the Lord, it means we need to look back on what Jesus has done for us and be in consideration of, I bet you God is gonna continue. I bet you Jesus is doing something even right now for us. I bet you Jesus is even with me in this moment. It means to bring your mind back to where would you be without Jesus? What has Jesus done for you? And some people have big, great testimonies where they're like, man, I was strung out or I was on my way to jail. And if Jesus didn't rescue me, I'd be dead right now or I'd be in prison. And hey, praise the Lord. I'm so glad that you met Jesus. But not everyone has that kind of testimony where you sometimes it'd be hard to go, okay, man, what did Jesus pull me through? What Jesus did? Like sometimes it'd be harder to pinpoint. And so here's what the Bible says Jesus has done for you. Just to reignite, bring into consideration, this is what the Bible says has happened for every single believer. The Bible says that if you call Jesus Lord and you believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, that there's a transformation that occurs in you, that you are no longer whatever you were, but you are transformed into a citizen of God's kingdom. But not just that, it's more than that. Not just are you transformed into a citizen of God's kingdom, but you're actually adopted into God's family. That something happens in that moment where you get adopted into God's family. And adoption's a big deal. It means quite a few things. It means you're picked, you're chosen, you are wanted. My brother's got this awful joke and I laugh at it every time. And he says, hey, Justin, you wanna know how I know you and I weren't adopted? I go, how? He goes, look at us. Dad would have never chosen us. That's a pretty good joke. It's not untrue. No, it means, adoption means that you were wanted. If you look at Psalm 139, the Bible tells you and me that before the foundations of the earth, before God created the world, he knew what you would look like, what your hair color would be, what your eyes would look like, what your voice would sound like, how tall you would be. He knew every single thing about you, including all the stupid stuff you wish you didn't say, including all the things you participated in that you regret, including all of your history, including everything. Jesus knew every single thing about you, what you would do. And in all of that, with all of that baggage, Jesus still said, there's something so infinitely beautiful, something I treasure so much in that I'd give up my life for it. That means, if you really think that, you really take that to heart, that the creator and the sustainer of the universe would give up his life to have you, that must mean you're pretty dang neat. That must mean as a believer, if you truly believe that, that Jesus gave of his life for you, you can never look at yourself and think, well, I'm just damaged goods. I'm a waste. I'm a failure. I'm a loser. I'm ugly. You can never look at yourself and say, I'm broken. I'm worthless. I mean, look at Romans 8:32. This is what it says about our God. Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, he gave you his very, very, very best, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all good things? That, hey, this is what God did for you. God's not gonna give up on you now and forget about you now. How will he not also give you all good things? To rejoice in the Lord always, again, I say rejoice, is to remember, man, I've been adopted into God's family. He picked me, he chose me, he wanted me, and I bet you he's gonna continue to come through for me in the future. So it's to look at past deliverance, but to also anticipate future salvation. The hard part is, it's when you're in the moment of turbulence, it can be hard to remember the past deliverance. So like last week, I taught in the kids' wing the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are these guys that live in Babylon. They live in a society that hates God. And the decree from the king is, at a certain point, when music is played, you will all bow down to the big golden idol. Or if you were raised in the same time as me, the big chocolate bunny. Anyone know the big chocolate bunny? Y'all need to watch VeggieTales. Anyway, they have to bow down to the big golden idol. And if you don't privatize your own relationship with God and make this public declaration of worship towards what we as a society agree is good and right to glorify and right to affirm, then we're gonna kill you. And our kids are being raised in a society that says, hey, if you don't affirm what we tell you to affirm, if you don't worship what we tell you to worship, if you don't talk about the things we tell you to talk about, if you don't bow down when we say, well, we'll cancel you. We'll ruin your life. You won't have any friends. You'll be dead. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they end up standing before the king. And the king tells them, bow down or I'm gonna throw you into the furnace. And they say this phenomenal thing to him. They say, our God is able to deliver us from your hand, O king. They're saying, I know who my God is. My God can deliver, has delivered, has saved out of way greater circumstances than this. That if my God wants to, he can show up right now and he can shut down the furnace. My God, if he wants to, he can show up right now and he can put me in a chariot of fire and bring me out of here. My God, if he chooses to, can show up right now and shut you up, however that takes. But they say, our God is able, O king, to deliver us out of your hand. But even if he doesn't, we're still not gonna worship your idol. So what they're saying is, I don't love God because I hope that he's gonna come through for me or he's gonna save me. I don't love him because of all the benefit that he gives me. I love God because of who he is and what he's done, and I'm gonna trust in him even in this moment. And so what happens is they get picked up and they get thrown into the furnace. And it's in the furnace that they find, oh, Jesus is here. They throw three dudes in. There's four dudes in there now, it says. And one of them is Jesus. It's the incarnate Lord is standing in there with them in the furnace. And so you just think about these three guys. They come out of that furnace. Do you think when there's a challenge against their faith that they're gonna waver very easily again? When they've just been thrown into a life-threatening situation that they absolutely should have died from, came face to face with Jesus as a result, had a conversation of some sort. I think the next day, they're probably like, dude, bring it on. But the problem is, next week or next month or the year after, time goes on and we forget how God has come through for us. We forget when God has delivered us. We forget when God was in the furnace with us. So when I was in San Diego, the pastor at the time, he made everyone on staff keep a prayer journal. And I hate being told what to do, but I did it. And whatever I was struggling with at the time, I would write it in this prayer journal. Lots of thoughts, lots of stuff going on, was trying to figure out life. And I just remember I was writing a ton in the prayer journal and just saying, okay, I trust you with this, God. And then life happened. Things got upset. I had to box everything up, move up here to Grants Pass. I got married, got unpacking things, and I found this prayer journal. And I looked through it, and I just go, oh, okay. And I'm reading through it, and I just think, dude, God had that. I couldn't see it in the moment, but God was completely in control. Oh my goodness, God was with me in that, and I had no idea. And you just see how God has delivered and taken care of and provided and come through. And then it helps you in the moment go, oh my gosh, he's totally with me even right now in the problems that I'm facing. You guys, it's so important to keep a prayer journal. Whatever you're going through, you got to write it down because you will forget the last time that you were in a furnace that Jesus was with you in it, that Jesus brought you through. That last thing that you thought was going to crush you, destroy you, the Lord met you in it and you were fine. He had you. So rejoice in the Lord always is remembering who you are now. I'm chosen. I'm wanted by God. I look forward with anticipation to what God is going to do in the future. So that's the first thing that Paul says. Second thing is this. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And the word reasonableness is a really weird word because Paul wrote this in the Greek. He didn't write it in English. And Greek words are just sometimes hard to translate. Like we use the same word to describe our affections for everything. We use the word love. So you could say, I love Cheetos. I love my wife. I love my dog. I love my kids. I love a full night's sleep. Parents know that if you love your kids and you love a full night's sleep, you have to choose between one or the other. Can't have both. And love is so vague and it varies so much, right? Like you can say that your dog loves you and you can say that your wife loves you. The thing is if you put your dog in the trunk of your car and your wife in the trunk of your car and you drive for an hour, only one of them is gonna be excited to see you. That's my grandpa's joke. I'm not a psycho. It's a pretty good joke. No, we use these words, and they don't fit right. And so in the Greek, they have four different words that help narrow down and pare down. This is the kind of affection I'm describing. Well, there's this Greek word here, reasonableness, that just doesn't fit well in English. Like if you have a different translation of your Bible, you might see the word, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Or let your unselfishness be known to everyone. Or let your considerateness or let your moderation be known to everyone. It's very vague. Here's the idea. For the believer, there's supposed to be an even-keeledness to us. An even-keeledness as you go through difficulty, tribulation, and as you go through victory. It's like this. Maybe some of you were lucky enough to work at the same place I worked for your first real job, and it was the Dairy Queen on the north end of town. Not the nice Dairy Queen, the one on the north end. And you, maybe it's you and your friend. You get hired at the same time. And in the service industry, there's a lot of things that can get real frustrating real quick. Like you can be the person who closes and you end up having to close way later than you wanted to. And then you have to come in super early to open. And now you're tired and you're having to deal with a difficult manager. Both of my managers at the time that I worked there with both went to prison. I'm not just a whiner. This happened. And maybe you're dealing with a difficult customer and difficult coworkers, and things are just difficult in the service industry. Well, imagine that the CEO of Dairy Queen comes up to you, not your friend, and says, if you can last 10 years, I'll give you a $100 million check. Well, between you and your friend, one of you is gonna be super okay with staying late and opening early. Of the two of your friends, one of you is gonna be really okay dealing with a hard manager and a hard customer. Out of both of your friends, if a customer comes in and gives you a $1,000 tip for your work, one of you is going to lose your mind. The other one's going to go, hey, this is great. Thank you so much. But you know, I've got $100 million coming my way. If a customer comes in with their soda and splashes you in the face with it, one of you is going to lose your mind. The other one's going to go, I got $100 million coming my way. And it just doesn't hit you the same. It doesn't seem like it matters so much. It doesn't matter what happens to you because you know I'm living in light of the $100 million that's been guaranteed to me. For the believer, you and I are supposed to be living in light of the $100 million that's been guaranteed to us through the life of Jesus. That the believer's been given the keys to the kingdom. That we have an inheritance coming our way that's beyond anything that we can comprehend. And so when victories come our way, they don't have to consume us. They don't make it who we are. And in that same way, our failures, our heartbreaks, our arguments, our disagreements don't have to destroy you because, you know, I've got the $100 million check coming my way. Why am I arguing over pennies? John Newton says, for the believer who gets this, it makes the worst times bearable and the best times leaveable. That a Christian is able to say, hey, I'm sad, I'm disappointed, I've lost something, but it's not my main thing. I can only get so sad. I can only get so beat up. I can only get so disappointed because I've got the $100 million check coming my way. And on the flip side of that, when you get the job promotion or the career that you always wanted or that award, you could tell your heart to settle down, to not get all puffed up, to not get too elated because this isn't your main thing. This is a good thing. This is a nice thing, but it might be gone tomorrow. So I'm not going to get too excited about it. It's not my main deal. Like Paul even writes earlier in this same section that we read, addressing an issue in the church, he ends with, remember, your names are in the book of life. That's what you got to remember. The $100 million check is coming your way. Jesus does the same thing with his disciples in Luke 10:20, where the disciples go out, and when they're out, they interact with all of these demon-possessed people, and the demons flee before them. And the disciples are stoked, because this is awesome. They come back and talk to each other and goes, look at us. The demons flee from us. We're the demon fleer people. We're so powerful. Even the spiritual beings know how awesome we are. And they come back to Jesus and they're like, wait till Jesus hears about this. And they come in, they tell Jesus all that he did. And Jesus tells them, hey, don't be excited. Don't rejoice that the demons flee from you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And you just think for the disciples, like how deflating that is. Like, oh, no, but it's kind of cool though, right? Like that's kind of awesome, Jesus. Well, why would Jesus just harsh their vibe? Like, why would, is Jesus just a killjoy? No, Jesus knows, hey, it's awesome that the demons flee today. That's a great thing. But what happens when they don't tomorrow? They're gonna be destroyed because Jesus knows there is a time coming when there's a demon that they can't cast out. And they come to Jesus, they go, Jesus, why isn't he leaving? And Jesus goes, well, this only comes out by prayer. And so Jesus knows if there's something that you're gonna get puffed up, elated, make your identity, this is who I am, even if it's a really good thing, it could be gone tomorrow. And then what are you then? You're destroyed. You're empty. You think, God, don't you care? God, I thought you were involved in this process, and you end up bitter and resentful and you lose that main part of you. This is saying, hey, rejoice, your names are written in heaven. I've lost something. Hey, this isn't working. Well, my name's written in heaven. Hey, I've got something really, really good. That's awesome. I've got the $100 million check coming my way too. My name's written in heaven. Like you think about how distressing the outside forces that are outside of your control are in this life. There could be jobs changing or closing. There could be people coming in and out of your life, the arguments, the disagreements, the economy, anything that happens in this world that's outside of your control, as long as you're still getting your check, does it really bother you that much? As long as you've got the $100 million check coming your way, can't you wade through that? It goes beyond personal failures and victories. I don't care if the restaurant sells or closes, or I can weather through it because I'm guaranteed the check. So that's the second thing. First thing is let your rejoice in the Lord always. Second thing is let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The third thing is this. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, how many things is everything? It's most things. No, it's everything. It's all of the things. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So this is the really hard one. This is the really tough one. So in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Like seriously? Like how do you do that? So you're sitting across from someone whose dad is dying of cancer, and there's no health insurance, and it's not gonna get better. So you tell them, okay, well, let's pray and be thankful as we pray. Or you're sitting across from someone who they've just lost a child. They're not coming back. hey, let's pray with thankfulness. Really? So you're supposed to look these people in the eye and say to them, with thankfulness, let your requests be made known to God? I think this is the most difficult and most important part of what Paul is saying. And for you and I to really get it, we need to look at Jesus's life. Like, this can't be more perfectly illustrated than in the life of Mary. So Mary is Jesus's mom. And an angel comes to Mary and says, hey, Mary, the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who's gonna come redeem God's people, the savior of the world, he's gonna come through you. And Mary, she actually writes a poem. And in that poem, she says, her spirit rejoices in the Lord from this news, and all future generations are gonna call her blessed. What a happy day this was for her. And so Jesus is born. And she watches Jesus grow into this amazing young man. And Jesus is like literally the best kid you can have. He's always honest. Jesus is super honoring to his mom and his dad. Like Jesus is just dependable. And you know this because in John 2 at the wedding in Cana, there's a grocery problem. They've run out of wine. And Mary says to the servants, whatever Jesus tells you to do, just do it, because my Jesus always comes through for me. Whenever I got a problem and I bring it to my oldest son, he handles it, he fixes it. She's just got this full dependence on him because Jesus always comes through for her. He's just the best kid. And then Mary sees Jesus gets these 12 dudes around him, and they're rowdy, but they're kind of fun. You know, they're all right. And they start traveling and teaching, and it just, God's kingdom is moving. And Mary's just seeing this really, God's promises come into life. And how amazing that is. And wow, God's really moving through my son, Jesus. But then Mary's at home, and someone comes and tells her, hey, Jesus has been arrested. And Mary goes, no. Bad guys get arrested. Jesus is a good guy. Like, there's no way. And then she gets told, no, he was betrayed by one of his best friends. That they sold him out for some money, and then they rushed him to a trial with an angry mob pushing the entire agenda, and now he's been set to die by crucifixion. And Mary just thinks, there's no way. So Mary goes to the spot that she's being told, and the next time we see Mary is at the foot of the cross, that she's looking up at her son who's so badly beaten. You can't even recognize him anymore. But a mom would always know. And she's looking up at her kid who's being mocked, who's been beaten, who's been brutalized, who's been stripped naked. People are spitting at him, yelling things. And she's just wondering, God, where are you? Don't you see? Don't you care? Are you distant? Are you unable? Are you not capable? Hey, God, what's going on? And then Mary watches her kid die. And then a soldier will pierce Jesus through his side just to make sure that he's dead. This is objectively the worst day of Mary's life. There will never be a close second to a mom having to watch her son die in this way. This is the worst day of her life. And somehow, Mary looks back on that day and she calls it Good Friday. And you go, how in the world? How is that possible? How could you possibly take the worst possible situation, the worst day of this mom's life, and she looks back and says, that's Good Friday? Well, it's because on this day, now all people who turn to Jesus are able to boldly approach the throne of grace in their time of need. It's because of this day that we're citizens of God's kingdom. It's because of this day, the objectively worst day of Mary's life became the most hopeful, incredible day for all humanity. What Paul is saying is for the believer, we are to take the cross into every single situation in our life, every disagreement, every hurt feeling, every anxiety, even the most trivial, small of things. Notice in verse 2, when Paul is writing here, he's originally addressing a disagreement between two women in the church, which I know never happens. I'm married to one. They're very agreeable. Because what a Christian is supposed to do is recognize, hey, I've got a God who can take what man means for evil and turn it for good. Hey, I've got a God who knows what it's like to face hurt and humiliation and heartache and betrayal and pain and suffering. We have a God uniquely that even knows what it's like to face the loss of a son. So what Christians are supposed to do then is look at the cross and say, okay, if God can even use that evil, if God can even use that darkness, if God can even use that painful, awful thing for good, then maybe the situation I'm in, God can use for good too. It's looking at past deliverance. If God can even use that for good, then maybe this thing, maybe God's with me in this furnace as well. I bet you he is. I bet you it's gonna be okay. The hard part for you and me is we might not see in 3 days how God's gonna turn it for good, like Mary did. Hard part for you and me is we might not see it in a week or in a month or in a year or even this life, how God is gonna turn it for good. But you and I are supposed to look at the cross and say, okay, if you can use even that for good, I bet you can use this for good too. And God, I know who you are and I can trust you in it. And even if you don't pull me out of this furnace, I'm gonna continue to follow you. And so if you can do that, those three things, if you can rejoice in the Lord, if you can let your reasonableness be known to all, and in everything by prayer, with thanksgiving, letting your request be made known to God, the Bible says the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And so this week, this month, you will face turbulence. There's going to be moments where you face difficult things. And when that happens, you and I must remember to rejoice. And we say, God, you've called me. You've wanted me. You chose me. You have a plan for me, a hope and a future for me. I don't have to keep going the way that I was. I can have a new life in you that's available to me through the power of the Holy Spirit because of the work your son did. I can let my reasonableness be known to all because failure and frustration are going to come, but doesn't have to destroy me. I have the $100 million check coming my way. I'm an inheritor of God's kingdom. And we can pray with thanksgiving because we could say, okay, God, if you could use the cross for my good, then maybe you could use this for good too. Thank you for the cross that through it, I can boldly approach you in my time of need. God, I'm in need right now. And what would it look like if we as God's people actually lived like we believed this? If we were people who were so filled with God's peace because we meditated on these three things, how would our marriages look? How would conversations with our kids look? How would interactions with our managers change? How would the tone with that difficult coworker change? If you and I really took this to heart, what would it look like if we truly believed, I'm chosen, I've got the $100 million check coming, that God is using all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose? You would be able to truly withstand anything that the world could throw at you. You could truly go through anything with poise, and all of this only happens because of Jesus. And the truly remarkable thing is this is accessible to all people, regardless of your history, regardless of what you've been through, regardless of what has happened in the past, because the work of Jesus on the cross. And that's why every Sunday we end in communion to reflect on, okay, Jesus, if you can even use that for good, not because of my good doing or my good intentions or the words that I memorize, but if you can use that for my good, I bet you can use this for good too.